I want at this stage to read some short passages of Scripture before we turn again to our hymn book. And I want to read just four verses from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus. As you know, this morning I told you that Jonathan had asked me if I would give my testimony tonight, and that had worked in very well as we were looking at some lessons from Paul's letter to Titus. And so these are scriptures that have a particular relevance in my own life's experience. So Leviticus chapter 1, and I want to read the first four verses. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then moving into the New Testament, first of all, Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 5. I just want to read three verses. So beginning to read at verse 7, Paul writes, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then turning to Titus, which we were looking at this morning, and I want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 3. In chapter 2, we learned this morning that Paul had been telling Titus that his preaching should impact upon the whole congregation, whether it's the elderly men, the elderly women, the young men or the young women, and those who are in employment. It should produce godliness in their life. And then Paul says this to Titus at the beginning of chapter 3. Put them, that's the people in the congregation, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, and to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There again we see the fruit of the grace of God. There should be godliness in our lives. And then Paul reminds Titus what it was like in our unregenerate days. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. We'll end our readings there, and we know that God will bless the public reading of his word. Well, as I mentioned, Jonathan asked me if I would give a word of testimony here tonight, and it's a great joy to be able to do that. There's a special promise that the Lord says that those who confess me before men, well, I will confess that person before my Father in heaven. So it's great not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel that we have to proclaim. Well, I'm going to go back to the beginning of my own earthly life, and that wasn't yesterday, as you might have gathered. I now have a bus pass. It's not the All-Ireland one, I hasten to add. I still have another couple of years before I qualify for that one. But that'll give you a rough idea as to when I entered this scene of time. And I was privileged, and it is a privilege, to be born into a home where the parents are Christians. My father had been converted back in the 1920s under a famous preacher in Northern Ireland called W.P. Nicholson. W.P. Nicholson was quite a man, and my father went to some meetings at which he spoke, and he was brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through that man's preaching. My mother, too, attended actually a Church of Ireland, and there were in those days a number of good and faithful Church of Ireland preachers who knew the Lord and knew the gospel, and my mother was likewise converted in her early years. And so, as I say, I was born into a family where the parents were Christian, and I was the third of three boys. I was, up until my mother's dying day, I was the baby of the family, even though my hair had been grey for many, many years. So as a result of that situation, I was brought to church each week. My parents had me baptized as an infant. That was the church that they went to, and they made vows before God that they would bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they honored those vows. And so I was sent to Sunday school. I was in the Life Boys and the BB, and so on and so forth. And so going to church on a Sunday was a way of life for me. Then when I eventually reached the teenage years, I went to school. I went to Methody, if you're interested. And I must say, I enjoyed my time at that school. And whilst there, I had the opportunity to take up some sports. And I had an older brother who was a very good cricketer and a very good hockey player. In fact, he played for the Irish Schoolboys, I think, at both those sports. And so I thought, well, I'll follow in the steps of my older brother. And so I took up hockey and I took up cricket. And not that I would say it, I was reasonably proficient at both of those things. In the cricket, I was quite a good slipper. I took quite a number of catches. I was probably the Ricky Ponting of that day. And at the hockey too, I wasn't too bad at all. I had quite an eye for goals. I started off in the right wing, and then later I moved to centre forward. And yeah, I had a reasonable reputation. I even played for Ulster at junior level. Now that I had grey hair when I played for Ulster at junior level, so it wasn't based on your age. It was based on the level of the league that you were in. But, yeah, I was able to acquit myself. In my teenage years, obviously, church-going was still ongoing at that time, it came to a point where it was mentioned to me that perhaps I should maybe think of taking communion. And so I had to go along to a number of classes where I sat with others and listened to what was explained. And then at the end of the series of lessons, if you like, we were tested. We were asked a series of questions, and I obviously gave the right answers, and that was construed to be sort of the basis of my faith, an acceptable profession of faith. And on that basis, I was then allowed, when communion was being celebrated, to partake of the elements. However, as my later teenage years approached and I then left school, I went into work and I started work in an insurance company. And of course, then I was out in the world, if you like, and there were other attractions socially. And on the sporting aspect of things, having left school, I joined the old boys division. Where sport was concerned, and that was the Collegians Club, and they had a men's hockey team that was actually founded in 1967. I was a founder member. I played for a few years for Cliftonville until the time that Collegians was founded, and I also played cricket for collegians. And, of course, these activities were very much taking up Saturday. And just like a lot of sports clubs, they relied very heavily on the activities after the sport was over. They had their own bar in the clubhouse, and that was a great source of revenue for funding the club and so on. And so, as I was now in my early 20s, I was fully partaking of the socialising that surrounded the sports that I was involved in. I was still attending church at this stage. In fact, I even sang in the choir. I'm no great singer, but I could sort of muddle my way through a bass line. But that was the way of it. Then, when I was about 24, I had this notion that I would like to emigrate to Canada. My older brother, who had been married in 1966, he and his wife had immediately emigrated to New Zealand, where they'd stayed for 2 or 3 years. And then they decided that they were actually going to come back to Northern Ireland. But en route, they stopped off in British Columbia in Canada. And they were both school teachers, and they ended up getting jobs in a very nice place called Kelowna, which is in British Columbia. And they never moved on from there. In fact, I think they now have Canadian citizenship. So I decided that I would maybe like to emigrate to Canada as well. And so at the beginning of 1970, I packed up and I headed off. My father was a very thoughtful, methodical man. And one of the last things that he gave to me as I was sort of finishing the packing was a ball of string. He says, "You never know when you might need that." And you know, he was no mug, my father, because I had to fly initially from Belfast, I think, down to Shannon. And when I flew down to Shannon and I was transferring my baggage, the handle on one of my hand luggage went. And I got my ball of string out, and I was able to rig up a temporary handle that I could hold when I was travelling to Canada. And of course, when I eventually told my father about this, well, he was really chuffed that his gift of a ball of string had been so useful. But anyhow, I went to Canada, to Vancouver, and I stayed about 5.5 months, I think it was. And then I decided, well, I've done it, I've tried it, I've got the T-shirt, but I think I'll go home again. And the company that I had worked for was a firm of insurance brokers in Belfast, and when they heard that I was in the notion of maybe come back, they said, well, we would have a job for you. So after about a 6 month stay in Canada, I came back. And I eventually ended up going into partnership with those employers. They opened up another business in Cumber, and we worked in that for a couple of years. And then about 1974, I was actually in a position where I offered to buy the partners out. And I did that, and I moved the business from Cumber up to Carrieduff, where I was living, and I had my own business. Once I came back from Canada after the brief 6 months, I kind of decided I'm going to make a few changes in the way I live. And I decided that I would stop going to church. And so when I came back in 1970, I was no longer attending church. Then in 1976, I went off on a holiday to Mallorca on my own. And whilst there, I met a family from Mexico. And there was a young daughter in the family. You can see I was quite erratic in my thinking at times. But anyhow, she and I sort of got friendly. And I said, well, if I'm ever your way, I'll pop in. And later that year, I flew to Mexico. It was a very long flight that there was a few diversions along the way, but I ended up in Guadalajara, which is where the folks lived. And in the course of that visit and holiday to them, this girl called Pilar and I got engaged. So I came back home engaged, and a few months later, Pilar was due to come to visit us here in Ireland, and I was beginning to have some second thoughts about this. But in the intervening period, what I had done was, as I thought I was going to get married, I thought, well, maybe we should go and live in Canada, which would be kind of equidistant between Mexico and Northern Ireland, and I could give Canada another go. And so the insurance brokerage business that I had in the meantime actually sold it to a hockey-playing companion of mine. So here I was, I'd got engaged, I'd sold my business, and now I was having second thoughts about the whole thing. Well, it ended up that I didn't proceed with the marriage. So here I am in Northern Ireland, no longer engaged, and I don't have a business. So I thought, what am I going to do? So I saw an advert in the paper for a job with a building society, and I knew the manager because I'd had some business dealings with him when I'd had my insurance brokerage. So I made contact with him, and he said, oh, yeah, apply, Cecil, apply. So I applied, and he said, no, you'll have to go over. It was actually the Leicester Building Society. He says, you have to go over to Leicester to have an interview with some of the hierarchy. And he said to me, there'll be a man called Brian Holmes will interview you. And he says, whatever you do, get the talk in your interview round to cricket. Because he's dead keen on cricket, and he's always looking for players for the Leicester Building Society cricket team. So sure enough, I flew over, and in the course of conversation, I brought it round to cricket. Well, the upshot was I got a job with the Leicester Building Society. So if you're ever applying for a job and you know that the hierarchy and it's in cricket, get the talk round to that. Anyhow, I started off as an area representative. And then the Leicester Building Society were expanding at that time, and they were opening branches here, there, and yonder. And so I was earmarked to be their manager when they opened a branch in Portadown in 1979. And we had the local girl, Maid Good, who came down to cut the ribbon, and that was Gloria Honeyford. Gloria was invited to come, and she performed the opening ceremony for me. But as I say, in all of those years, church going was virtually non-existent. I might have put in a token appearance at Christmas or something like that. Now, for summer holidays at that time, there were a number of eligible bachelors in our hockey team, and about half a dozen of us, we decided from about 1978 onwards that we would holiday together. And so we went for the first time in 1978, for a couple of weeks to Tenerife. And we did that for 3 years. And then after 3 years, we thought, well, maybe we'll try one of the other Canary Islands. And so for the next 3 years, we went to Gran Canaria, the six of us. Now, I'm not going to go into any particular details of the holidays that we spent together. But all I would say was that we were guys who liked life. We weren't lawbreakers, if you like, but we lived life to the full, and that's all I would say. However, when it came to 1984, something within me was saying, you know, you're getting on a shade, Cecil, now, you know, and perhaps a different holiday might be an idea. So I decided that year that I would, without any announcement, turn up at my brother's place in Canada. My mother and father had booked to go and visit my brother, so I took them up to the airport and I waved them off and said, have a good holiday, have a good time. And they didn't know, and my brother in Canada didn't know, that about 3 days later I was going to be flying out to join up with them. I had secretly colluded with a neighbour of my brother's to meet me at the airport in Kelowna and bring me to their house. And actually, when the neighbour brought me to their house, my mother and father and my brother and his wife were out for the night. But the neighbour had a key, so she let me in. And when my parents and my brother came home, they thought the house had been broken into. But they got a queer gunk and a queer shock when they walked in, and there I was. But anyhow, here I am, 1984, and I'm in my brother's house in Canada. And I must say, he had a nice house and a nice view over what's known as the Okanagan Lake. And so I wasn't pressed for anything that I had to do. I had time in my hands, and I thought, maybe I should get a book. and do some reading in the back garden. And so I went down to a bookstore and I was having a look, and it wasn't a Christian bookstore, but it had some Christian books. And I saw a title that intrigued me, and it was basically about the end of the world, if I could put it that way. So I bought it, and I read it, and I devoured it in about 2 days. Now, I have to hasten to add that I now wouldn't hold the views that were being put forward in the book, but that was beside the point. I just was intrigued by this book. And so after a couple of days, I went back to the bookstore, and I bought another book by the same author, and again, I devoured it in a couple of days. And then I went and I bought another book by the same author, and it was called The Promise. And I didn't get finishing it before it was time to fly back home. But this book, The Promise, what it was this author was showing how the Old Testament clearly pictured the Messiah who would come, the one who is revealed in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. This author was showing how in ceremonies that were carried out in the Old Testament and sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, that these things were there to picture the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament. And the result was that by the time I came back home in August of 1984, the early part, something was beginning to stir within me. Things from my early childhood, things that I give credit to the faithfulness of my parents in bringing me to church, and things that had, if you like, lain dormant for so long, were beginning to work up within me. And I was beginning to feel within myself distinctly uncomfortable. Because, you know, even through all of the years when I hadn't been going to church, I never doubted for 1 minute that there was a God. You know, on a Saturday night after a hard-fought hockey match, and when fellas are sitting around and they've had a few drinks and so on, it's amazing the topics that come up for conversation. And on the odd occasion, you would find that the subject would come up about God, whether he existed and that sort of thing. And always I would stand up for God. I would say, oh yes, there is a God. I never doubted for 1 minute. And I can't understand anyone who looks around this world and sees the diversity of the creatures and creation. I can't for 1 minute understand how anybody could believe what is called the theory of evolution. I was reading a little book the other day, and it basically said, why would a bird that had never seen anything fly decide, I need to grow wings and feathers so that I can get up into the sky? What sort of non-bird creature would think that way, and so it would start to somehow evolve wings and feathers that would enable it to do something that nobody else had ever done before? It just doesn't make sense. And so in those years, I always would have taken a view, yes, there is a God, but I never went beyond that. But now I was in the position where I was being troubled within myself, because I began to realize, yes, I do believe that there is a God. And I was beginning to realize that this God has views on a number of very important issues. And the big issue where this God is concerned is the issue of sin. There is such a thing as sin. And sin is the transgression, the breaking of God's law. And friends, there's not one person in this building who hasn't at some point in their life broken at least one of the laws of God. And I learnt from the scriptures that it doesn't matter if you keep 99.9% of the law of God. If you've only broken 0.1% of the law of God, it's as if you had broken the whole law, because the punishment for breaking 0.1% of the law of God is the same as for breaking 100% of the law of God. And so it was beginning to dawn upon me, there is such a thing as sin. And this God that I believe does exist has declared that sinners will go to a place of everlasting punishment called hell, because they are unrighteous in my sight. I want to say to you, when God convinces you that you're a sinner, that you've broken his law, and that if you die, you're going to face the just judgment of that God, I want to tell you, it's the most terrifying reality that you can ever experience. And friends, by the 19th of August, 1984, I tell people I was of all men most miserable. I really was, I could think of nothing else except my unholy standing before a holy God. Now, as I've said, I wasn't going to any particular church at that time. It was just the occasional appearance. And so on Sunday, the 19th of August, 1984, I decided I need to get this matter sorted out. And I thought, I need to go to a church to hear somebody preach, but where am I going to go? And I thought, I don't want any waffle. I want somebody to tell it to me straight. I want somebody to shoot from the hip, if you like. And so, in my thinking, there's only one place that I can go. And there's a well-known big gentleman who has had a church down the Ravenhill Road for a lot of years. And I thought, I'll go and hear the big man. And if I'm going to get sorted out, I think this is where it'll happen. And so very tentatively, I went along to the evening service in the Martyrs Memorial on the 19th of August, 1984. And I sat up in the gallery, and I was looking straight across at the pulpit. And I'm sure, as many people have testified, I can't honestly remember what the preacher said that night. But all I know is that it was as if a spiritual light was turned on. Because there's two essential ingredients in the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was one piece of these things that I had completely missed in all my church going as I grew up and so on. Yes, I had been told that Christ had suffered as a substitute on the cross for sinners. He had been punished as if he was a sinner. He voluntarily subjected himself to that punishment on their behalf. But I hadn't realized that his life up to that point was equally important in the salvation of sinners, because he had perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was totally righteous. And you see, this is where the book called The Promise had been so helpful. And that's why I read from Leviticus 1 verse 4. And this talks about a Jew going up to the temple to get the sin question sorted out. And he had to select a sacrifice that was going to die in his place so that he might be pardoned. And it said in verse 3, let him offer a meal without blemish. And the light switched on. Christ was a meal sacrifice without blemish. And I suddenly realized that the sinless life of Christ was absolutely vital, because it qualified him to be the substitute on the cross. And then the wonderful transaction of what happens when you're saved took place. I realized that Christ is my Savior had suffered for my unrighteousness. But not only did he do that, but he was giving to me his perfect righteousness. And so as a believer, I was no longer clothed in the filthiness of my sinful rags. They were covered over by the righteousness of Christ, which was given to me because I was trusting him as my Savior. It's a wonderful transaction. You know, just before the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, there was one garment that was taken off him. It was a robe woven from the top to the bottom, and it was seamless. There was no joins in it. And I suddenly realized that this seamless robe woven from the top to the bottom was a picture of Christ's righteousness. There was no flaws or imperfections in it. It was woven from the top to the bottom because he was the God-man who came to earth. And what he was doing as he was going to the cross was that he was giving that seamless robe to others as he went to suffer the punishment that they justly deserved. So there it was. My sin was laid upon him, and I was clothed in his righteousness. It was as if that night in the martyr's memorial, the Lord had dropped this seamless robe over my head and shoulders, and I was accepted in Christ. I was accepted because I belonged to Christ. That was what God revealed to me during that service. Now, at the end of the service, the big man would always make an appeal if people wanted to maybe put their hand up and so on to signify that they trusted Christ as Savior. Well, I didn't put my hand up. I thought somebody would be watching, and I was still self-conscious and all of that. Anyhow, the service was over, and I went back out into the car, and I was kind of shaking, and I got into the car, and I started to drive home, and I got about halfway up the Armour Road or the Ravenhill Road, and I thought, I need to go back and get this confirmed that God has given me a correct understanding of what he's revealed to me. And so I turned down Park Road, and I went down the Armour Road and along the embankment, and I came back up, and I parked outside the Martyrs Memorial. And I went in through the front door, and there was a man standing there, and I said, is Dr. Paisley still here? And he must have seen the look on my face. He says, come this way. And he ushered me through to the back, and he brought me in to the minister's room. And I just said, Dr. Paisley, I just want you to confirm something that I believe the Lord has revealed to me tonight. I said, the Lord has revealed to me that not only did Christ suffer on the cross as a substitute for sinners, but he also gives his righteousness to those who believe on him for their salvation. He said, that's right. I said, well, I've just been saved tonight. And he says, that is absolutely wonderful. And I said, Dr. Paisley, would you tell your deputy that his old table tennis playing partner gets saved tonight? Because when I was a young lad going to the youth club of the church that I went to in the teens, I played table tennis, and my playing partner was Peter Robinson. So it's amazing who you meet along life's path. But you know, there I was at the age of 38, and I had become a Christian, a real Christian. Not through anything that I did, but because of what God, by his Spirit, did in me that night. And you know, with conversion, I am convinced comes understanding. You don't become a Christian and say, well, I don't know what has happened. I knew full well what had happened that night. I knew that every sin that I had ever committed or ever would commit had been paid for by Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I knew that when God looked on me, he didn't see me. He saw the righteousness of Christ. And that's what made me acceptable. I was accepted in the Beloved. I was like the man of John 5 who had lain for 38 years. And the Lord came along and brought him fully to life, because I was 38 when I was converted. Now, a lot of people sort of end their testimony at their conversion, but if you'll bear with me for a few minutes, I just want to tell you how good the Lord has been since then. That was 1984. A couple of months later, I left the Leicester Building Society and I went to work for the society that sponsors your weather forecast on UTV, the Progressive Building Society. I was their manager in Chichester Street, They no longer have a branch now there, but that's where I was based. And then a few years later, I moved up to their head office. But 1984, I had a new life in Christ. I had a new job. 1985, my parents and I got back to living together. We hadn't fallen out, but just because of me working in Portadown and they were living in Bangor, we'd been kind of separate. But we ended up, we got a house. I bought a house in Carrickduff, and they came to live with me. And living straight across the road from me was a Christian man called Jim McCormick. And Jim McCormick was a retired vet who for years had been speaking around the province, warning people about false religions, religious cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, things like that. And he and I became friends. So a new job and a new life in 84, a new home in 1985, new friends. 1986, I tell people I was still single and I had money. And I decided I would like a nice holiday. And my mother saw an advert for a trip to the Holy Land with an evangelist from Randallstown called George Bates. And George and I had become good friends, even in my short Christian life. And so I went on that trip in 1986. And on the trip, there were two single nurses who were traveling together. And one of them, called Margaret Swan, from Carmoney, I tell people she and I, we shared a few ice creams beside the Sea of Galilee. And 3 months later, we were engaged. I told Mrs. Henry that my courtship was short, and now you know how long it was. It was 3 months. Well, the thing is that I'm about 13 years older than Margaret, so she tells people time was not on my side, so I couldn't afford to hang around. So we were engaged in 1986, and the following August, the 20th of August, we were married. So this past week has been quite an eventful week for me, because on Wednesday, the 19th of August, I celebrated my silver anniversary as a Christian. And on Thursday, we celebrated 22 years of marriage. So this past week has been quite interesting. I mentioned Jim McCormick. He had a ministry warning people. In 1988, he saw a real dream come to fulfillment when a building called Breda Center was opened, which would house his ministry. And I was helping Jim at various meetings, and I would speak occasionally and that type of thing. Sadly, the following year, just a year after the center opened, Jim died. He was diagnosed in April 1989 as having an inoperable brain tumor, and he died in August of 1989. He was actually buried on my spiritual birthday, which was a very interesting coincidence. Later that year, I'd had this desire. I would love to be in full-time Christian work, but I was still working in the Progressive Building Society. I had a new wife, and of course I had commitments to meet, and I was always trying to think, how could I maybe go into full-time Christian work and still, you know, keep my wife and so on and so forth? And out of the blue, the managing director of the Building Society came to me, and he's a Christian man, and he said, "Cecil, have you ever thought of doing full-time Christian work?" I said, "Bill, I've been praying about this for the last couple of years, my wife and I." He says, "Now, your job's still secure if you want it, but if it's of interest, I would be prepared to speak to the board to see could they maybe come up with a package that might enable you, if you wanted to leave, to do full-time Christian work." Well, I mean, only God could have moved that man to come up with that. So the result was that I left the Progressive Building Society on the 31st of October, 1989. They came up with a package, and I tell people it didn't mean I could retire for the rest of my life. It was a stepping stone. That's all it was. It took care of the immediate need for maybe the next year, put it that way. But we believed it to truly be of God. So I left, and the result was that in 1989 I left. The following year I formed my own ministry, Take Heed Ministries. But as well as working for my own ministry, I also helped out in the ministry that Jim McCormick had founded. And I did that for about 9 years up until 1999. And then simply the volume of the work at Take Heed Ministries meant that I couldn't handle both. So we parted company amicably. We still keep in touch and so on. But since 1999, I've been fully involved in Take Heed Ministries. Having left Breda Centre, I had so much stuff that I moved out of their centre up to the house at Carrickduff. it was obvious that we needed to move house because I was sprawled over about three rooms with all the stuff that I had. So again, in the providence of God, he opened up an opportunity to get a nice house in Ballinahinch where I have a good sized office which houses all that's needed for the work of Take Heed Ministries. And from that office in Ballinahinch, I seek to serve the Lord by warning people about all the false teachings and so on that are going on. We have a ministry website, takeheed.net. If you're into things computer, you'll be able to see what we're involved in. But the important thing is that the night that I was converted, I realized that I was totally helpless. There's nothing that I could do to make myself right in the sight of a holy God. And I realized, because God enlightened me to the truth, that when Christ died on the cross, he was offering himself as that sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And he was giving his righteousness to those who would repent and believe the gospel of that Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as I say, when Jonathan asked me to speak tonight, I had determined that this evening's service I was originally going to focus upon Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit and renewal of the Holy Spirit." You see, it's all because of the mercy of God that he saves sinners. This week, Mr. McGrathy, that's how his name's pronounced, received mercy from the Scottish Justice Minister, and he was set free. Now, I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of whether it was right or wrong, but what I would say is this. In setting that man free, justice was bypassed, because the full punishment for his crime was not served. It wasn't met. The penalty was not met. But God, when he pardons guilty sinners, doesn't bypass his justice. The wages of sin is death. The death penalty is demanded for those who sin. And if God is going to free and pardon sinners, his justice must be fully met before he can set someone free from the penalty of sin. And that's the difference between what happened to Mr. McGrathy, if that's what his name is, and a guilty sinner when God forgives them. He forgives them on the basis that the demands of his justice have been fully met on the cross of Calvary. And that's why the Bible says that God can be just and the justifier, the pardoner of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think when people say salvation is free that there wasn't a cost involved. When salvation is free, it means it's unmerited. It's not deserved by us. But because Christ stood in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary, God is perfectly just in then pardoning those who look to Jesus for their salvation. Earlier this week, I got a note from a friend in America, a lady called Nancy Zins. Her husband Rob had been a guest of mine several times for meetings in years past. In July, Nancy went with others to China she wanted to witness for Christ, but the way you do it is you teach English to Chinese students and so on, but you use Bible stories and so on. The day before Nancy, or about 2 days before she was due to come home, she received word that her very elderly mother had died. A lovely lady, a lovely Christian lady. I had the privilege of staying with her some years ago when I was in America. And the day before the last lesson, Nancy wasn't due to speak. And that was the day that she heard that her mother had died. So she hears on a Thursday that her mother has died. She wasn't due to speak that day, but she's due to speak the next day, the Friday. And she put out in a letter just what happened. She said, "Suddenly the Holy Spirit brought to mind that since these students had already been well prepared for the vocabulary through the lesson of the prodigal son and the resurrection story of Jesus, I would tell them my mother's story as my final lesson. My mother was the same age as most of them, only 19, when she heard this scripture. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Using my mum's homegoing celebration as a backdrop, I again was able to speak of sin through my mum's conversion to Christ. My mother was deeply convicted of her sin and her inability to do a thing about it. Being good didn't count. She had to trust the one and only perfect sacrifice. It was Christ and Christ alone. Mum's favourite saying toward the end was, "'Tis all of mercy, all of mercy." The students listened with rapt attention and great solemnity. When asked where they thought my mum was, they all replied, "Heaven." My tears were because I missed her, but I was happy that she is in heaven with her Lord. She is alive with him because he is alive. Yet through her testimony and homegoing, I was able to be her voice on the mission field. Isn't that a wonderful story of how Nancy was able to use that scripture, Titus 3, verse 5. You may have noticed that I read my New Testament readings from this little book. This is a New Testament that I was given by my father. He gave it to me when I was going to Canada in 1970. This is what it says in the flyleaf. To Cecil from Mum and Dad, January 1970, Romans 5, verse 8. But God commended, demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know that Christ died for me on the cross of Calvary, and because of that, I will one day be in heaven with my mum and my dad. And I close with this question to you. How is it with you tonight? Do you know that when you die, that you will go to be in heaven rather than the place of eternal punishment, which is a reality? If you're not sure, then all I can urge you to do is seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he has near, and he has promised that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And people need to be saved, despite what Alf McCreary wrote in last night's Belfast Telegraph. Sinners need to be saved. You cannot be a Christian unless you are saved. So friends, I would encourage you, because it brings a peace that no one can explain. It is the peace of God and the peace with God that passes all understanding. So friends, that is my testimony. It's a testimony to what God has done, not what I have done. One final thought. Paul took Titus to the council in Jerusalem. We read about it in Acts 15. Because there were people there who were saying, it's not enough to trust alone in what Christ has done for your salvation. You also need to go through certain religious ritual. In this case, it was Jewish religious ritual. But Paul took Titus with him, and Titus was a Greek Gentile who'd been converted and who was not circumcised. And that was the big issue. Those believers who came from a Jewish background were saying it's not enough to have faith in Christ. If you haven't been circumcised, you also need that religious ritual to seal your salvation. And Paul brought Titus along as a visual aid and basically said, this young man was Greek. He's a Gentile. He's a brother in Christ, but he's not circumcised. If you add religious ritual to what Christ has done on the cross, you're preaching another gospel. It's not by works of righteousness like circumcision. It's only on the basis of what Christ has done. So I urge you, maybe you go to a church which tells you, oh, you need to do this and you need to do that, as well as believe on Jesus. No, that's another gospel. It's Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for being so patient. Forgive me for going over time, but I trust that what you've heard will have been a blessing to your souls. We're going to sing a lovely hymn that was written by a young Scottish pastor who served the Lord well and yet died at the age of 29. And I've already drafted out my funeral service. I've been talking about the testimony. I've already drafted out my funeral service. And this is one of the hymns that will be sung, God willing, because it means so much. It's 370, and it speaks of Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord my righteousness. And it's a testimony to the fact that my only claim for entrances to heaven is because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So hymn number 370, we'll omit verse 2, but we'll sing the rest. Thank you.